What would you like to do more than anything else in the world? What is it that keeps you going and gives your life focus? The Apostle Paul was bold in declaring his passion in the book of Philippians, and to learn what gave his life meaning, join us right now for this Tuesday edition of Truth for Life. Thanks for listening. Let's join our teacher, Alistair Begg, as he presents the first part of a message called, This One Thing I Do.
I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to Philippians and to the third chapter. Before we launch into a new series of studies, I wanted to take a moment or two this morning to establish, if you like, direction for us as a church. We have stated our goals in recent days, and we want to be constantly making sure that the guiding ropes, as it were, of who and what we are firmly set within the framework of the Scriptures. And while that is true of all the Scriptures, from time to time, it's helpful to take a verse or a particular portion and to see it as something of a launching pad for a new phase of life or ministry, whether as an individual or as a family and certainly as a church. And in the verses before us this morning, we'll find just one of those verses. Philippians 3 and verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Amen. Father, I pray for your help now, both in speaking and in hearing, that your Spirit will be our teacher. For Jesus' sake, amen. Much of the casual conversation of the last 4 days or so that I have encountered has centered around this question of making and breaking resolutions. I'm sure I'm not unique in this, but I have been intrigued to listen and overhear people making certain claims as to what they were doing or what they were not doing. I heard one lady say that she would endeavor to balance her checkbook on a regular basis, and that's a good resolution, I think. Someone else had said that they were cutting out caffeine, another that they were picking up with an exercise program. Somebody else told me that they were planning to quit procrastinating. I think yesterday I had it come across most forcibly to me when I was picking up some film, and the gentleman with whom I was dealing is of Scottish descent, and I asked him how his new year had been, and he said, it had gone very, very well, and he was proud of the fact that he had remained sober throughout, which for a Scotsman is really very good. And as he said that, I couldn't help notice that he had the cigarette in his hand, and I said, "You still haven't beaten the weed though, huh?" And he said, "No," and he said, "That's one of my New Year's resolutions." And I didn't have the heart to say, "Well, not really off to a great start, are we? It's January the 4th, and you're smoking like a chimney, you know." Now, what about all this resolution stuff? Does the Bible call us to fits and starts, to sort of periods of frantic exuberance followed by chronic inertia? Does it call us to a kind of resolution-type Christianity, bursting for a wee while and then staggering into oblivion and weakness? Well, actually, it doesn't at all. The New Testament makes clear what the Old Testament saints magnified in their lives, namely that to know God and to follow Christ is to be called to a life of steady, persistent obedience. One of the authors entitled his book, A Long Obedience in the Right Direction. And I think that is very, very helpful. A call to live our lives, not by means of our ability to make resolutions and follow them up by a frantic form of self-exertion, but rather an awareness that the Christian life is lived by the power which God Himself supplies. Turn back a page in your Bible, and it is there for you in the Word of Scripture, verse 13 of Philippians 2. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to act according to His good purpose. Instead of entering into a life of frantic self-exertion, we are to know what it is for God to both work to conform our wills to His desires, and then having conformed our will to His law, He enables us by the power which His Spirit supplies. Now, this is a very, very important principle, for there are not a few folks who have a view of Christian living which is very, very different from this. And as a result of that, they are not Christian, and they are barely living. For they have come to see it in terms of a kind of New Year's resolution that is reactivated one day a week. An interest in religion that is followed by an attempt to try and do whatever the Bible says. So that it is something completely external from them. It is not a life-changing event that they have experienced, which has ushered them in to the continual war which represents Christian living. Now, if we had no other individual in the whole of the New Testament from which to learn this principle than the Apostle Paul himself, we would certainly learn it clearly from his life. And indeed, if we had no other text of Scripture to which we might turn than this third chapter of Philippians 3, then we would be well served by turning there. And so, in order to set what I want to give to you as the threefold emphasis of this morning, to set that in context, let me just trace a line that begins in verse 2 of Philippians 3, and you may well want to allow your eye to follow along. In verse 2 of Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul issues a warning. It's a quite stirring warning, I think you would agree, in the way that he describes these individuals whom he does not name personally, but they would have known who they were. They certainly knew the character of the individuals. Watch out for these dogs, he says. Not a very nice way. He obviously feels passionately and strongly about it. Watch out for these barking dogs, these religious busybodies, whose lives and ministries are focused on what is a completely externalized form of religion. He says, I want you to make sure that you don't get sucked in by these people. Remember, he says, you didn't come to faith in Christ that way, that the marking of the genuine Christian experience is not a mark which is done by a knife, as in circumcision, but it is the mark which is placed on and in a life by the power of the Spirit of God. And so he says, we are those who worship by the Spirit of God and who glory in Christ. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, he says elsewhere, are the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? They are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And being led by the Spirit of God, they worship God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are not those who are boasting about their impressive credentials. They are not those who are putting confidence in the externals. In fact, he says, if anybody had reason to hold up their credentials as a flag, then I certainly could. That's what he's saying there in the second half of verse 4. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And there's a sort of twisted irony about the way in which he's speaking. He says, let me tell you. And then in verse 5 and 6, he articulates his background. The right kind of schools, the right kind of religious heritage, the right kind of observation of the requirements of the law. And indeed, when it came to being a monotheistic Jew, then he was at the very forefront of the parade in dealing with this dreadful Nazarene sect, this Jesus of Nazareth, and these crazy followers who were now out on the streets of Jerusalem and beyond, declaring that Jesus Christ is actually alive from the dead. Saul of Tarsus had made it his express purpose in life to make sure that this ridiculous nonsense didn't get any further than it had spread to that point. The very credentials that these individuals were waving about as something special, Paul was tearing up and throwing in the trash. That's the significance of verse 7. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider it loss for the sake of Christ. Here are all my credentials, he says, and all the things that would make me the kind of person to be accepted by God. Going the right places, doing the right things, observing it all. He says, I used to be so stuck on myself in relation to that, but I tore the whole thing up and I trashed it. All the stuff that he used to take credit for, all the things that he once regarded as so important, are gone, dumped in the trash. Why? So that he could embrace Christ and so that he could be embraced by him. He wasn't interested in some form of externalized righteousness. Rather, the righteousness that he had come to know and love was this unsurpassing, wonderful truth. In verse 9, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He had made this clear when he wrote his theological treatise to the church at Rome. He wrote to those who were trusting in their own righteousness, and he let them know in the opening chapters that they were all held accountable before God, and that there was no way that by observing the law they would be able to be declared righteous in God's sight. But Romans 3:20, rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So here are these dear religious people doing their best. If somebody tells them this is what you're supposed to do, they do it. This is where you're supposed to go, they go. And as they go down these labyrinths of religious externalism, they find themselves at an absolute cul-de-sac, at a brick wall, and there is no acceptance with God on the strength of that. He says no one will be declared righteous in God's sight. Nobody will be granted forgiveness. Nobody will go into heaven on the basis of the doing of all these things. That's the bad news. Then comes the good news. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So he had given up all the inferior stuff in order that he might know Christ personally, in order that he might experience his resurrection power, and in order that he might become a partner in his sufferings and in his passion. That's the great verse, Philippians 3:10, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, somehow even being made conformable to him in his death. It's a staggering declaration. You find yourself listening to it and standing beside it and as it were, sensing this coming right out of the heart of this little transformed Jew. I was once this, he says, and now I'm this, and the compelling longing of my life is this. And I'd be standing there saying, goodness gracious, this guy is fantastic. I'm not even close to this. I don't know if I want this as badly as he wants this. I don't think I can hang around him. He's so much greater and better than me. It's almost as if he senses that some of his readers may feel that way. And so he immediately in verse 12 says, just in case you're wondering, I haven't already obtained all this. I haven't already been made perfect. Or in verse 13, brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of this. He wants his readers to know that he doesn't have it all together, that he doesn't regard himself as an expert, and that he hasn't got it all down. There's tremendous encouragement in that. At least there is for me. They say that it's good to play sport with someone that's so much better than you, because you get better. And there's truth in that. But there's a measure of error in it as well, as I found out in the early days when I came here to Cleveland. And I won't embarrass any individuals by mentioning them. And even in saying this, I want them to know how grateful I am for those early days. But I was introduced to the game of racquetball. And I was taken in a court and essentially pulverized. The individual bought me an orange juice, sent me home, invited me back, same time, same place, next week, to get pulverized all over again. Now, I'm a fairly competitive individual, and I didn't enjoy that. And so as a means of encouragement, he used to spot me 5 points, and when I couldn't handle that, 7 points, and sometimes as many as 11 points. I can't remember if it goes to 15 or 21. I banished it from my mind. Because what happened to me was I was eventually so demoralized at this game. Now, it wasn't because this individual wanted to do this to me. I mean, he bent over backwards. He blindfolded himself, played left-handed. He did everything. He did everything to try and make me a winner. But the problem was he played like 5 times a week, and I only came once for the annihilation. And really what needed to happen was I needed to be put down with somebody else who hadn't really attained that level. I needed to be with somebody that could be a little bit more of an encouragement. And Paul says, I want you to know, just in case you're thinking that I am somehow or another way beyond you, that I haven't already obtained all this. He says, in fact, I want to be honest with you about my progress. I want to be clear with you about my purpose. And I want to tell you the absolute certainty and security which fills my life as I think about the prize. Those are the 3 points that I want to leave with you this morning. First of all, to notice the way in which he speaks with honesty about his progress. Honesty about his progress. Verse 12, paraphrased by J.B. Phillips, is as follows. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have arrived spiritually, nor do I regard myself as already perfect. But I keep going on, grasping even more firmly that purpose for which Jesus Christ grasped me. I am not already there, he says, but I am steadily moving on, seeking to get a hold of that for which Jesus got a hold of me. Now, he couldn't have referred to his having been got a hold of by Christ without his mind focusing so much on this transforming event recorded for us in Acts 9, of how on the Damascus Road, Saul of Tarsus was going about his business of trying to stamp out this Christian nonsense. And how, and you can turn to it to verify that it's there in Acts chapter 9, how on the way to Damascus, a light from heaven flashed around him. Acts 9:4, he fell to the ground. He heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And the Lord answers, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And I want you to get up and to go into the city, and you will do what I'm going to tell you, and you will be told what you're going to do. And Ananias was to be the servant of that, as you read on in the chapter. And the Lord said to Ananias in verse 15, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And the Lord laid hold of Saul of Tarsus. Can I ask you, has the Lord laid hold of you? It's a different question from, are you a religious person? Do you attend church? Are you a member of the organizations? It's this question, has the Lord laid hold of you? Has there come a point, a time, a period, an event in your life whereby you became perfectly clear that you could not live life in any way that would be pleasing to God if you continued as you were, that your hands were stained by your own indifference and by rebellion, that when someone explained the nature of sin, you were in no doubt that you were a sinner, and that you heard God speak to you through his word and by a friend or via sermon or in a song or in some way, and the Lord laid hold of you. And you've never been the same since. That's what the Bible calls conversion. That's what Jesus was referring to in John chapter 3. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of heaven. I was reflecting again at the turn of the year and the beginning of a new year on God's grace and mercy to me in my own life, and wishing somehow or another that I could have remembered the name of the Sunday school teacher who, in the normal chaos of a Sunday morning, had made clear to our little class of tiny children something of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enough at least for me to go home and ask my dad how old you have to become a Christian, and for my dad to be wise enough to say it's not a matter of how old you are, it's a matter of understanding certain things, and these things are as follows: the fact of sin, the need for repentance and faith, and the opening of one's life unreservedly to the risen Christ in all his power, and how I knelt down with my dad beside the chair and asked Jesus Christ to come and forgive my sin and come into my life and make me the kind of boy that he wanted me to be. Now, it seemed then that it was something I had to do. I had to hear, I had to obey, I had to listen, I had to repent, I had to exercise faith. I did all these things. But as I began to grow along the journey, I suddenly began to marvel that I was even in Scotland, that I was even in that class, that I was even in that home, that I even had a dad like that, that I even had this mechanism around me. And I said, you know, I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart so closely twined these ties that naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. You see, when God takes hold of a life, there is a change. Has God taken hold of your life?
Well, you've been listening to Alistair Begg with the first part of This One Thing I Do. And if you'd like to get a copy of it for yourself or for a friend, you'll want to call our resource line at 888-588-7884. If you'd like to hear this message again, find it at truthforlife.org. Right on the homepage is a box marked Listen Now, and it's just that easy. That address again is truthforlife.org. Come see us today. Well, this is the last day that I'll be able to tell you about our biography of Robert Murray McShane. And if you've already been challenged by what you've heard on today's lesson, then reading the story of this young man will be icing on the cake. Written by Derek Prime, this book treats us to a thumbnail sketch of not only the life of this 19th century pastor, but the times in which he served and the providential God that he loved. Don't think that God only worked in the Apostle Paul's day. He did so also for this godly pastor, and he continues to work today. This timeless biography may be yours for your gift of any amount. And to get yours, just go to truthforlife.org or call our resource line at 888-588-7884. Are you aiming for the prize? Are you passionately consumed with Christ and following after him? Or, let me ask it another way, for what would you die? That helps put it in perspective, doesn't it? The things to which we often give ourselves are not worth dying for. To get a biblical perspective on the important things in life, we hope that you'll tell a friend about the Bible teaching that you hear on this program, and be sure to join us tomorrow for the Wednesday edition of Truth for Life. We're a listener-sustained program brought to you each day by Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.